Hello there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb Keith, and the Thinking Fellows is brought to you by the 1517 podcast network of shows. You can go to 1517.org/podcast to see all of our episodes there. I am joined by my father, Scott Keith, by Bruce Hillman, and by Adam Francisco today to continue our sort of, you know, return to the Thinking Fellows OG and do some doctrine, specifically some Reformation doctrine. And we have been doing the solas of the Reformation, which for those who may be listening for the first time, solas are essentially these alone phrases that you find in Protestantism. So we have already done episodes on grace alone and faith alone, and today we are doing Christ alone episodes. So we're just going to continue forward. We've been taking turns hosting these. We started with my dad, and then I hosted last week. Bruce, you're going to handle today, and then we're going to let Adam close it out, since Adam is a professional with his own show now. So we're going to let him be the bookend here. So Bruce, Solus Christus, or Christ alone, what's so important about it? Where does it come from? Why are we talking about it? I think on its face, it seems like the most important, but we'll see if that's true.
I thought he's the one asking the questions.
I do have lots of questions. I thought what I would do is I would define the term and then give a little background on why it was so groundbreaking, and then I would be quiet the rest of the time and ask questions to you guys, and you can... Is that an appropriate...
Maybe we should actually let Bruce host, huh?
Yeah. Why don't we let Bruce host?
let me. So to state it positively, so Christ alone, or Solus Christus, means that Christ alone is the source and guarantee of our salvation, and that He and He alone is the only mediator between God and man. If we were to state that negatively, we would say Solus Christus means that the church itself and the clergy or works do not contribute to our salvation, because our salvation is from Christ alone. And that's kind of where I want to start off our conversation today, is I want to give a little background on just where the institutional church had come prior to the Reformation, but with four particular things that they had done, to show just why this sola is so groundbreaking, not only important for our faith, but it caused a huge rift in the whole way that people thought about church. So by the time the Reformation had begun, there were lots of developments over the centuries in Christianity that had taken place. And one of the big ones that I'm sure listeners know a little bit about is the idea of apostolic succession. That had been in place from the earliest patristic period. It was a way to fight heresy by guaranteeing that the teaching of the church could be traced through a sort of genealogy of different apostles. And that's how one of the ways you could tell, especially before the canon was finalized in a formal way, like you could tell that the teaching was good because the content was ensured through schools, sort of like martial arts teachers pass on their ideas through their different masters. It was that kind of idea. But what happened by the Middle Ages with apostolic succession is it stopped being about the content that was passed on, and it became a magical rite. And the laying on of hands from one bishop to another became an like holy transfer of authority. And the church actually taught that just as Elijah had spiritually transferred his authority as prophet to Elisha by laying on hands, that this is what happens when bishops laid hands on consecrating other to be new bishops. And so you actually could sometimes have politics happen with this, where bishops would lay hands on other bishops, and then that was it. They were officially bishops, whether their teaching was kind of crap or not. So that was one thing that had happened, and this begins a sort of movement of the church becoming more and more institutionalized. The second of the four that I would say about developments was the sacraments went from 2 to 7 in the Middle Ages. And those 7 sacraments encompass all parts of human life, marriage, how you got reconciliation for sin, whether you would become a priest and entered holy orders. The church was basically saying, we have a way to have authority in every important part of human life. Peter Lombard was a scholar in around the 1100s. He actually taught that the clergy had the keys to heaven and hell and could forgive sins. And those keys, by the way, are still on the flag of Vatican City to represent papal authority. So this is not just something that's left in the past. And Lombard also taught that baptism forgave sins, but as a one-time event, and that after baptism, if you continued to sin, you were in trouble, and so you needed to go to a priest to get reconciliation, to get your sins forgiven, and do penance. And only an ordained clergy member could do this, an officially ordained clergy member, in that light of apostolic succession. The third development, it has two parts. Gregory the Great developed the doctrine of purgatory, which taught forgiveness of sins after death, only through the church, which led to eventually selling indulgences. And then this one's always fun. Boniface VIII issued in 1302 his Unum Sanctum. Ooh,
I love it.
And I will
Unum
quote
Sanctum.
I will quote it. It says, "We therefore declare, say, and affirm that submission on the part of every man to the Bishop of Rome is altogether necessary for salvation." End quote. So now,
is man there gender inclusive?
I believe it is. Yes.
Okay. Just checking. I'm going to be offended.
So through all these developments, especially two to seven sacraments and now the Unum Sanctum, the church really controlled every part of a person's life. And they even got involved in politics. They crowned kings through coronations. You needed the bishop or the cardinal to do that, which gave authority to kings. So the church was bestowing authority on princes and things like that. And all of this developed. And the last point is, what really shook everything up, the major earthquake, was from a guy some of you know about, who usually gets a negative rap, and rightfully so, in his conversations with Luther, but on this point was actually did a pretty good thing. That was Erasmus of Rotterdam, because he published the Greek New Testament so that scholars in Europe could actually read the Bible in the original language, or at least the New Testament, for the first time. And you know what happened when he did that? Is they started comparing it to the Latin Vulgate, the Latin edition of the Bible. And they found that that translation had a bunch of problems in it from the Greek, some of which Catholic doctrine had rested upon. And that created a huge controversy. And in the universities throughout Europe, critical thinking and texts started to happen. When we talk next week about Sola Scriptura, this we can go in more detail on this perhaps, but there was kind of a rallying cry that came out of Erasmus's publication of the Greek New Testament, and it was called Ad Fontes. And
it was
horses.
I've heard of that one.
Really? Me too.
So that's my summary. I'll just close by saying this. So Christ alone, or Sola Christus, ended up coming in and undermining this entire history. It undermined the authority of the institutional church. The sense of sacraments as magic that deliver power apart from Christ was undermined. It undermined the power of the clergy to hold the keys to salvation, or the need for purgatory and postmortem prayers. The intercessory power of the saints was undermined, and the reliance on a priestly class to have ultimate authority on every part of human life was also undermined. So this was not a small sola. This one really disrupted just about everything. So my first question, whoever wants to kind of take it, is Sola Christus subverts Roman Catholic authority by giving it all back to Christ. So what is the appropriate way Protestants should talk about the church's role in salvation, understanding Sola Christus?
So you're supposed to ask softballs.
I mean, it's a deep question.
I have a softball, but I'm
Don't you think? I think that that could be said of all of the solas in a sense, because every single one of them gets back to an understanding of the means of grace that doesn't have to do with papal authority, or that doesn't have to do with sort of ordination, but it has more to do with the power of the Holy Spirit working through the proclaimed word. And so if you want to ask, so if it's solus Christus, how do I get Christ? You're going to get to the proclaimed word, and then the word connected with the water and baptism, the word connected with the bread and wine, body and blood and supper. If you want to know, okay, well, how does God show me his grace? It's going to be in the forgiveness of sins and the proclaimed word. How do I get faith? It's in the proclaimed word. So for all of us on these things, the answer to that question is generally a category of theology that we call the means of grace. So it's, you know, that God does not work immediately through on us or to us, but that he works through means. And those means are usually and always very sort of like earthy, tangible things, a preacher, water, bread and wine, body and blood, connected with the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. So
I think there's an interesting aspect, and I think it's probably good that you've pointed this out, Bruce, which is that some of the old other solas begin to answer this question a bit, sola fide and sola gratias. My dad was talking about the means of grace but solus Christus is specifically in its assault on these particular church practices of the medieval church wasn't answered the same way by all Protestant traditions. And so this may be one of those areas where the fracture that people point out actually does occur. But it does, solus Christus, the way you've set it up here, does prompt a question, which is, how do I know that I have Christ alone, or the benefits of Christ alone? If salvation comes from Christ alone, where will I get that guarantee? Because when it was with the church, I could maybe not have certainty of my salvation, but I could get some ideas about it based on my participation in the sacramental system, or based on, you know, this piece of paper, an actual document which says, you know, you have, you know, purchased an indulgence, you have purchased some amount of grace for you or a loved one or whatever it may be. So there's something external. The Lutheran Reformation says, sort of with this scripture question, sort of going, you know, with your Greek New Testament angle, goes and says, well, let's go look at scripture, and finds that solus Christus isn't just a doctrine taught by scripture and then sort of left for you to go, all right, now go find Christ, which is, I think, how some Protestants do ultimately answer that. Maybe more radical Reformation area is, now it is up to you to go find Christ and commit to him. Actually, sort of finds that over and over again, God is not silent, and that God delivers that Christ to and for you in the proclaimed word of the gospel, which is that good news that Christ has died and risen for you, and then by the proclamation of that, he creates faith. And so the Lutheran reformers, following Paul and following the teachings of Scripture, then see the place of the church as where God promises to speak. And so the church is set up as an institution by God, and so they don't abandon the church entirely, as a place where that word, which brings faith, delivers Christ, is guaranteed to be, is supposed to be. And perhaps then what we could say is one of the great errors of the Roman Catholic Church is undermining or removing that word of the gospel from the place where it is always supposed to be. And so then we can maybe even see some of the, you know, the anger or the reaction of the reformers seeing something robbed from them, which is, I was supposed to be able to go here and receive Christ, receive his benefits, receive the forgiveness of sins. And all I got was empty promises, a new political system that was meant to manipulate me into some sort of civil behavior rather than deliver over this salvation on account of Christ alone. And so I think, yeah, for the more conservative Reformation, I would say for following the text of Scripture, what you find is the church is not totally let go of, but it's a place of a particular promise that has to be delivered over and over again through, as my dad was going, through particular means, which the Bible promises that's where God's word is. And so you need the church so that word doesn't disappear in this word or among in this world or among us.
So I think that's correct. That would be a similar view.
You're okay, Caleb. He's not going to bring you up on charges.
Woo, no, baby.
But I agree with that. But here, I'll just play devil's advocate for a second, or at least extend the argument in a wider context. So if the church is the place where you can get the goods, where you can go and you can trust that God's word will be delivered there, then there was a period of time, the period namely that we're talking about, where the church failed to do that. And they were not doing that. So to the listener who goes, you know what? I don't trust institutions. I don't trust churches. Mm. I don't trust authority. What is solus Christus? I can just have Christ alone by reading my Bible, on my own. I'm trying to push for what's the deeper place for the role of the institutional church? And I'll just add one other component to this. This sola sort of, it directly lends itself to the Protestant idea of the priesthood of all believers. That, you know, all believers are priests in one sense, from Hebrews and other stuff. So, who wants to maybe ponder an answer to that person who's home and just says, I hate institutions and they're all corrupt? And
I do too. And one thing I'd say, at the end of the day,
and Bruce's question initially, this is what he was getting at. So Scott, and I figured you'd be the best person to answer that.
I was actually going to ask this question last week because not to sort of, I know I get in trouble for jumping on evangelicals on this show, like we get emails and such. But one of the things I've struggled with is this idea that it's enough for you just to have your own, that the priesthood of believers means that it's enough for you just to have your own Bible and to go in your room and read the text, and that's all that you would ever need because that's the word of God. And I think that's problematic with the text. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. You have beautiful are the feet of those that bring the good news. And the problem is that for people like me is no matter how much you hate institutions, Scripture tells us that it's actually going to be through this thing that Jesus established called the church, and these people that Jesus established called preachers, and that he calls to local churches where people like me belong, that the word is actually guaranteed to be preached, and then thus that the power of the Holy Spirit through that word will not only create but sustain faith in me and all those that believe. And so my like or dislike of the earthly politics within the institution that is the church, is sort of beside the point when it is the place where the promise is promised to reside. And
even when the church was in great error, right, there were still people in whom there was faith, right?
Right.
I mean, Luther and the reformers all come out of the Roman Catholic Church, and, you wouldn't say that they didn't have faith before they reformed, right? Before the Greek New Testament was published.
I wouldn't say that. I think we should spend a little time on how much of a bad rap Erasmus gets sometimes by people like Luther and Steve Paulson. But other than that, it's an interesting thing to me because I actually think that there are churches that pride themselves on not being institutional but have got to be as institutional as any other church I've ever belonged to. That also say, this is all about your quiet time with Jesus. This is all about waking up at 6 in the morning and making sure that you're alone with Jesus and all that, which is not Reformation theology at all. at the end of the day, or I would say not even Pauline theology at all, at the end of the day, that theology, when it preaches Christ alone, is or teaches Christ alone, is teaching the preached Christ to the sinner alone. And in order for that to happen, you actually need a preacher. That preacher is going to reside in a church. You know, the church is a place where the gospel is preached and the sacraments are rightly administered. And my like or dislike of the institution has nothing to do with it. Now, having said that, we have really institutionalized churches and church systems to a point where we have to acknowledge that whatever our sort of political system within our church body is that that's preference at this point, that none of these are quote unquote baptized, as you will, you know, congregational polities, synodical affiliations. None of that's baptized by scripture or good theology. It's sort of a preference. It's a way that, you know, I prefer organizing this larger body in this or that way. And you can dislike those all you want. I do. I think it's funny. I've now belonged to the smallest church I've ever belonged to in my entire life, because it's pretty small. And politics are there too, man. It's like, you sometimes, when you're in a church where there's a couple hundred people or more, you're always like, oh man, there's so much politics here, I'm not sure I can take this. And then you go down to a church where there's like a couple dozen or fewer people, and you're like, oh, there's so much politics here, I'm not sure I can take this. And it just doesn't matter. You get people together, they're all sinners, and the stuff's going to happen. And the way that we try to sort of mitigate how much of this stuff happens is through some sort of institutional setup.
Bruce, I would also like, I mean, if this person was really confronting me, you know, it'd be pretty easy to point out that nobody can just be a Christian. The Bible that they can pick up and read or go on and open their phone and read is the product of thousands of people, of other Christians. And so, you know, there is no such thing as just like, as them alone, in the midst of the church. They've gotten their Bible translation from people who belong to particular traditions. You can't baptize yourself, right? And we have examples of this in scripture as well, where somebody who is reading or is being read to also needs to be preached to. So the Ethiopian eunuch would be a good example in the New Testament here of somebody who has the text and then has it preached to him and then is baptized. And so, you know, I think you'd just be able to find in scripture that it's not good to be alone, and that truly even people who dislike institutions or have institutional harm in their background that has caused them to say something like that, is not thinking of all the implications of what it means to just be alone with your Bible. If you want to be alone, you can't have the Bible, then, is basically, I would say, how it works.
Yeah. And this discussion on you and your Bible alone, let's save that for, because that was like going to be one of my big questions for Solus.
I'm sorry.
I will move on then, but, with...
Only because you haven't allowed me to say anything.
I haven't allowed you.
Your point about I kind of liked it, and I even smiled as I sit here in my closet, at home, like physical literal closet. your kind of brief history of ordination, shifting from a fine apostolic custom. I don't know if you described it that way, but to a, would you like magic or something?
Yeah. My pejorative term for it was became a magic. The apostolic succession became a laying on of hands, which was a magical rite, really.
Yeah. But before that, it's not like it was today, but in a way, and Scott, hold on just a minute. Okay. Just trust me here.
All right.
In a way, the church and though the men who have been set apart in the office of the ministry, office of the holy ministry, is a great gift, because I mean, if you want to sit in your closet by yourself and read your Bible, okay, whatever. But wouldn't you rather, just like as a practical point of concern. Have somebody who's like actually set, whose life is dedicated to, at least in theory, studying the scriptures in their proper context, the historical grammatical method from the original languages, and et cetera, who's going to bring the word of God to you. Because, yeah. I mean, in a congregational setting where also you've got a whole bunch of people, elders, people like Scott Key sitting in the pew, listening to you, and they're going to call you on your baloney if you're preaching something that does not correspond to the text of Scripture, or if you're not rightly dividing law and gospel, and so on. So I know this isn't an episode on the church, but, and it's Scott, he's kind of moved out of the Zoom frame, but I mean, I don't think we can underestimate, I mean, maybe I'm just fortunate because I've always been a member of really good churches, but the church really can be a gift for those people who are raising children and just busy and distracted with all their vocations. There are people whose actual vocation is to bring you the word of God, and thank God for them, especially the faithful ones.
But I think, Adam, this also brings up,
Adam's going to go to church on Sundays and be like, you really need to listen to this episode of Thinking Fellows, Pastor.
My pastors, I don't know if they all do, but one of them is I don't want to give him a shout out because I don't know if he wants me to name his name on the air, but listens to Thinking Fellows, and we talk about it quite a bit, and he disagrees with us sometimes, and that's quite all right. You're fortunate if you find a good church, even if there are politics involved, because I'm going to quote a little Aristotle here because he's relevant. All men are by nature political animals. So there's always going to be politics where two or more are gathered.
And for most of
politics and Jesus.
Oh, that's three or more.
Yeah. Well, the
two or three
sweet spot is separating the two, right?
Yeah. And it is a sweet spot.
When I was researching this topic, I could not find, I don't know if any of you guys did, this isn't my question, but it's leading to it. I couldn't find the first time attribution of when this sola was actually used. It seemed to just all of a sudden appear on lots of places. I don't know if anyone has an actual attribution. I couldn't find any scholars who did. But one of the things, when it appears, that it's always connected with, and very overtly, is the idea that what Christ alone means, and this is the Reformation language, is that Christ is the only mediator between God and man. So this mediation role is highly important in the Reformation explanation of the sola. So I didn't know if anyone wanted to give their opinion on why do you think the Reformers are focusing on this mediation role of Christ? I don't think modern people consider that or think about that much, but it was incredibly important in the conversation in the Reformation.
Because within the medieval Roman system, you could, there were more mediators than just Christ. And so the Reformers really narrowed this down. It's not your priest. It's not the papacy. It's not even, in a sense, it's not even the sacraments, and it's certainly not saints. It's Christ alone. So they stop looking for, other mediators when you have the one final mediator who is actually the one that God is God and that God called to be the final mediator between God and man. I think that's it. As far as attribution goes, I would suspect that it, as a slogan, sort of made its way from heavy usages of propter Christum, or on account of Christ, where onlys were added to that phrase. If you read early to late Melanchthon, you're in Latin, you're going to run across in each one of the loci's or in letters or in confessions, you're going to run across the phrase propter Christum just hundreds of times in his writing. And then you'll get that exclusive added to it only by itself, nothing else, that type of thing to it. And I would actually suspect that the Solus Christus itself maybe made its way via Melanchthon to either the later post-Reformation Lutheran authors or even Calvinist authors or both.
I wouldn't be surprised if the Solus Christus is more like a very late 16th century, early 17th century. That came from Propter Christum.
You trace this. I mean, you said you researched this, which is like a shock. I mean,
I even went on like Atla and looked up the article.
Of course you did. You probably printed off like six different articles and cruised through them all last night.
There was a few.
They're all highlighted and whatnot. So you trace this you introduced us with a bit of church history. One of the things that's always troubled me on whether it's grace alone, faith alone, or in this case, Christ alone, is how it is that the church lost this so quickly, the historic church, or that particular method or focus kind of was marginalized. Like, you just don't see it in ecclesiastical, to use a fancy word, literature in the Middle Ages. It just, I mean, you can read something like from Bernard of Clairvaux, for example, that'll seem very Christ alone, next to another sermon that's all about the veneration of Mary. How is Christ alone, Christ as the mediator between God and man, lost so quickly that as a focal point or a foundational, fundamental doctrine in the church, you think? Since you're asking these tough questions, I'm going to ask you one.
Yeah, no, I appreciate that. I don't think there's one reason, because things are developing in tandem, but I think two things, and one of them you can maybe speak even more into than me, but two significant shifts that occur. One is that the church becomes it fully embraces and matures into its political role, which had started with Constantine. And so a lot of the popes and the cardinals were actually like second and third sons of kings, like the spare. We didn't know what to do with them, so we threw them into the... And these people had been trained from birth to be politicians and rulers and backups. So that political nature would make sense that the church would adapt that way. But I also think the Muslim threat made the church have to be more militant and try to unify Europe and exert its authority on, you know, why, and the Crusades and all these kind of like this military end of the church to defend against the pollution of the pagan or the outsider who will come in and destroy the new kingdom that's been established. The church felt the responsibility to protect Europe as Christian.
And doesn't it seem like the straw that, I mean, at least in my mind, I could be wrong about this. This could just be my Lutheranism showing. But the straw that broke the camel's back on this seems to be indulgences, right? Which are just like, if you just uncover the spiritual language around them, are just a fancy tax, right? It's like one of the most uniquely political moves of the church. Yeah.
It's like buying carbon credits.
Rome is built on indulgence. It's, you know, the Vatican is one of the most beautiful church buildings. We have the Sistine Chapel and everything else, but it's really built on the money of the poor. There's a dark shadow to that building. And I think if you took the best side of the church, they were saying, we need to have the biggest, most palatial church to show the power of God over the pagans. I don't think everyone who was doing indulgences in the church was like nefarious and twirling their mustache and being evil, but there were those people too.
It's amazing with indulgences how long those things were in practice. I don't know when the first indulgence was issued, but you can go of the Muslim connection, you know, you go to like Pope Urban II in what, 1095, I think it was, when he preached the Crusade sermon. He promises everybody who will muster up and begin marching towards the Holy Land a plenary remission of sin, an indulgence, if you're going to go on this venture, promising you salvation if you die on the way or in the midst of combat. That's 500 years. Well, my math, 1450 years, 450 years. See my math. I'm a history major, but centuries, indulgences were offered, and they don't make sense, but you can see why the Pope might think it advantageous to issue, an indulgence back in the days of the Crusade, because how else are you going to motivate everybody to liquidate all their assets and go to the Holy Land and fight the Turk or the Saracen?
Yeah, I don't think sort of in the broader history of indulgences, it's accurate to say that it's just a tax. I think it's accurate to say it's by the time Luther runs into Tetzel that it,
yeah,
very much what it is.
Functionally.
But that's a very sort of trite form of indulgence by that time. And that was promising a broad, wide-ranging forgiveness of all sins for people alive and dead. And so that's kind of why Luther freaked out about it. But it was always sort of a transactional thing that you could not find, you know, even in sort of the teaching of the power of the keys in the scriptures, you could not find that popes or bishops actually had the authority to do. In the text, this is the authority to do this specifically. Now, there's a difference between somebody, you know, coming to a pope or a bishop and confessing their sins, and that pope or bishop saying, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I forgive your sins," which they certainly had the authority to do.
Yeah.
But that's different than if you go fight this war, all your sins will be forgiven. If you pay this amount of money and get this certificate, all your sins will be forgiven. Mm-hmm. You can't find that is, you know, sort of a development.
Mm-hmm.
That becomes a tradition, and by both papal fiat and tradition gain authority that's not found in the text of scripture, which is at the end of the day, I'm sure something we'll talk about during Adam's next podcast, but is one of the large differences between how medieval Roman Catholicism viewed the doing of theology and how Luther and the Reformation did.
Bruce, to answer your early, like first instances of Solus Christus question a little bit. I've constantly been trying to search from stuff like from 1517 to 21. Cause I figure if that's going to be an early instance, that'll be an early instance and just give people reference that, yeah, that's from the 95 theses until, Melanchthon's first Loci. And I like skimming Melanchthon's first Loci for this because it's the first Protestant systematic theology. So if the alone phrases were sort of essential to the way you did systematics in the early Reformation, you'd find them there. What my mind was drawn to on this particular one is actually Luther's Heidelberg Disputation, translation by yours truly, available at shop.1517.org. But instead of the positive Solus Christus, what you actually see is a couple times the phrase "everything that is not
Christ
in Christ,"
yeah,
something, right? So it's almost the exact opposite, where Solus Christus says that Christ alone saves and nothing else does. This is the phrase that says nothing else saves or nothing else can be viewed in this light apart from Christ. And so I would say you can do thesis 23 of the Heidelberg Disputation. The law brings wrath of God, kills, reviles, accuses, judges, and condemns everything that is not in Christ. And you see that kind of phrasing into 1519 as well when it comes to good works. Luther and Melanchthon are both put on accusation for claiming that apart from Christ there are no good works. And stuff like that. So you'll see some of these other negative constraints where the word everything is used instead of sola or solus is used. So I would say there's probably some development there. Certainly quicker to say Solus Christus than everything that is not in Christ, and then give you a list, and then.
But that's good research. I did not find that, but I think you're. Right, it does seem to appear later, and then it just, from what I found, it just sort of all of a sudden starts appearing. It's like all over the place once it sort of hits.
I would guess my dad's also right with the prop there, because that does occur by 1521 and everything as well. So, and in sort of the way we bring them together, as I said last week, we often include the prop there before the solus on account of Christ alone.
Right.
And so I think that's probably in the development as well.
Hey, Adam, are we going to talk about, you know, the greatness of Erasmus of Rotterdam in your next episode?
or should we do it? Yeah. I think we, I mean, it fits into your episode pretty well.
You can talk about it. I wasn't planning on it. You can talk about whenever you'd like.
We'll do it under the
okay.
Sola Scriptura.
Well, I have one last question because we only have about 5-6 minutes left, I think. And I will answer my question from my own perspective first, and then maybe each of you could contribute. I'll preface it by saying, you know, when I look back at the Reformation and these kind of solas and what's going on, I alluded to this last time. What I think is happening is a very acute, unique Christian problem, which is you have the church coming out of Augustine, fully convinced that the scriptures teach that salvation is by grace. It's different views of grace, but you have this established now universally in the church that this is the way salvation works. But you also have a sovereign God. And so that creates a problem in Christianity that never really has been fully resolved, in the sense that it still remains what divides denominations, and that is the question of certainty. You know, how do I know that I am truly saved if I'm not the one who can just make the decision to save myself? If there's some sovereign God who must give faith and awaken and quicken me to life, then how do I know? And these different systems try to offer solutions to that. In the Catholic Church, as well, go to church and go, be under the ordained clergy and go to repentance. In the Reformed tradition, there's a high emphasis on the sovereignty of God and predestination. And in the Lutheran system, there's a high emphasis on the preached word and baptism. But they're all sort of trying to answer that same anxiety. So my question for you is, what are you most grateful for personally as you think about the truth of Solus Christus? And what I mean by that is not just like, do you agree with the doctrine? Of course you do. But so for me, I'm grateful that it does give, I think, a very convincing view of assurance that I don't need to trust in institutions, or when institutions fail, ultimately my salvation is grounded in Christ, not in the sinful problems that infect all institutions. And so I'm grateful for this particular sola because I do think it leads to assurance. But maybe we can go to Scott and then Caleb and then Adam. You can do it last because you're going to close us out. So
I am.
Why is that closing us out?
Yeah. I thought that's what we said at the beginning, that Adam was closing us out.
The series.
Mm-hmm. Closing the series out. Okay.
It's kind of funny to me how, and I'm not trying, for those that struggle with assurance, I'm not trying to demean that struggle at all. But it's kind of funny to me how much of a topic assurance has become lately. But it shouldn't be, because it was sort of one of the main emphasis of the writings in the Reformation, because what they believed is that the system that they were coming out of, that we've sort of just, I think, identified as medieval Catholicism, was almost designed to rob assurance, to just take it away. And I think there's something to that it was designed to take it away, because it always kind of kept you on the back foot. And that keeping you on the back foot always sort of motivated you to participate, quote unquote, in the functions of the church. Luther's antidote to that was baptism. Why? Because baptism is, you know, I just take for granted that most of the people baptized in Luther's day were baptized as little babies. That baptism connected you to the death and resurrection of Christ, a la Romans 6, in a very substantial way, and in a way that you could always refer back to. In other words, you could say, how was I saved? I was saved in my baptism. When was I saved? I was saved in my baptism. How do I know that I was saved? I'm baptized into Christ. And that provided all the assurance in the world, because it was objective, it was outside of yourself, it's something that occurred in real time, space, and history. It's something that other people witnessed and could tell you about. It's something that you knew occurred because all these people had told you about its occurrence throughout your life. And that it was then supplemented by all the times you had heard a preacher preach the gospel into your ears. And by the time you're communing, is also by you're taking the body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And all of these things are tangible connections to the fact that you are in Christ. But these things are in your baptism, which is your baptism into Christ. And so that's how I think Luther dealt with that. And I got to say, it's the thing I think about all the time. I don't really have this daily struggle with assurance. I'm baptized in Christ. And I don't say that as like a, hey, I'm better than you. I'm just saying for years and years and years, I've had this put into my ears, that Christ Jesus died for me and that he brought me into his death and resurrection at my baptism and has sustained me there through the preaching of the word and through the right administration of his sacraments. That connects me to Christ personally, and that it connects me also to all those who are also baptized into Christ and who receive that forgiveness of sins through preaching and sacraments weekly, daily, however.
Bill, what are you when you think about it?
Yeah, I mean, I think there is more to partially answer maybe my dad's, I don't know, but I think, yeah, is there's more anxiety than ever. You know, in our lifetime, people are anxious, not just about their, maybe not even about their eternal state consciously a lot of time, but about basically every decision they make. The sort of scientific takeover of our world means that there's a right and a wrong way to do everything. There's a right way and a right place and a right time to buy a house. There's a right time and a right place, a right way to marry. There's a right time and a right place and a right way to go to school and the right job. And with that comes the anxiety that maybe I didn't do it at the right time, the right place, and the right way. And so always looking for a sign or some evidence or whatever it is that I didn't. And we see a devastating effect on marriages. We see more and more people saying, turns out that wasn't the singularly right person. I didn't have all the evidence. I was too young, or I was too foolish, or I was whatever. And you see it with families. You see it with just loads of stuff. But I think that you start to get that introduced to the faith as well, which is, do I just have the faith that was given to me? Is it really the right one at the right time, the right place? And the anxiety of that when it comes to religion has turned people to say there is no right one. So with everything else, there's a right one. There's down to a spouse, down to what city you live in, down to whether you bought a house 6 months ago or 6 years ago.
When you got married, when you decided to have kids.
There's a right thing. But for religion, talk to anybody and there is no singularly right answer.
That's a good observation.
And which is, I find interesting, because the comfort of Solus Christus for me is, it is probably the only thing with a singular answer to it. There is no singular answer to economic questions, where you live, and you know, what generation you were born in, when you got a job, how much you're paid. There's too many variables. There's infinite variables to this. There are infinite variables to who you can marry. You know, it's crass, but you know, there's a gajillion fish in the sea, right? There is so figuring out if you have the right woman is impossible out of all the millions and millions and millions out there. And with the faith, though, with something like Solus Christus, what we find is that there is one answer. It's very clear. And so for me, it's this comfort that there is a singular word from God which saves. And that certainty comes from that it is, in fact, a word from God. It is not a word from the investigation of this world. It is not a word that is trapped in a particular time. It's a word that comes to and breaks through all time and all place to our ears and to and from God. And so I think it's that. And I think that makes Adam's episode very important too, because you know, the question then is that, how do you know it's from God? How do you have that authority? There too, you know, there are ways to address that concern for people. But also I have certainty because I've been delivered that faith, and I've been delivered that faith because of people who fought for doctrines like Solus Christus, so that the church was less about institutional preservation and institutional power and more about handing over Christ and preaching and proclaiming Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. So that's what I'm thankful for with that.
Well put. Adam, what about you?
Well, I'm just going to, since we're at 50 minutes, I've got two biblical
you have less
passages.
Time to be grateful than everybody else.
That's well, I so there's two verses that just, for whatever reason, are always rolling around in my head. In fact, one of them, even though I'm trying to recover my Greek, I don't know Greek anymore, but I still have the Greek in my head from my great Greek teachers long ago, 20 plus years ago. But one is 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. In 1 John 2, Christ is the propitiation for our sins, but not only for ours, but the sins of the holoi kosmoi is the Greek. The whole world, as it's usually translated, or cosmos. And that, I think about that. I mean, those are just in my head and think, that's remarkable. This isn't just some little event, religious symbol or anything like that, but the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus is a accomplished fact to telestai. It is finished. End of story.
Well, thank you, everyone. I am going to hand the keys to the 1517 kingdom back to Caleb, who can out. Because he's much better at that.
Those are heavy keys, let me tell you. Heavy keys.
Well, we appreciate you listening to this episode of the Thinking Fellows podcast. It is part of the 1517 Podcast Network of shows, which means if you enjoyed this episode, which if you made it all the way to the end, you either really didn't enjoy this episode or you really did enjoy it, there are more shows for you to go listen to. You should go check out a couple of our other podcasts that some of our hosts are on, like Tough Texts, Outlaw God, and Faith and Reason Exchange. Go check those out at 1517.org/podcasts, or just search them in your favorite podcasting app. We will catch you next week. Bye.